God is using the trial and the adversity and the pain in your heart to accomplish a larger spiritual good in your life.
When it comes to trials and tribulations in our lives, we are usually in one of three places, aren't we? We're currently going through a trial, we've just come out of one, or there's a trial just around the corner. Hello, and welcome to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. I'm Bill Wright, and today we kick off a short series called When Love Hurts, with part one of a message by that same title. And Don, what's the first thing believers should remind themselves of when the inevitable trials of life come along?
Well, Bill, that's certainly a perennial question for the people who love Christ. And my friend, I hope I have some words that'll be helpful for you. For many of you, the most painful trials in life come from the hands of those that you love the most. It's really an odd dynamic of the world in which we live. A misunderstanding, a genuine offense, turns into a broken relationship that suddenly you cannot fix, and maybe it's been that way for many, many years. Well, I can't fix that for you, but I can offer you this. Even for Christians, knowing that leads to many tears and sleepless nights, we still find help and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You can find comfort in Him. He is a friend of sinners. He is a sympathetic high priest. He does care for you and therefore invites you to cast all your anxieties upon Him. We're going to point you to Christ in this broadcast, knowing that He will be faithful to you as we do. So turn to Scripture with me today as we study God's Word on the Truth Pulpit.
Thanks, Don. And friend, let's join our teacher right now in the Truth Pulpit.
What I hope to do today is to comfort you by pointing you to Christ and to give you a sense of the majesty of Christ and how all of that conflict and rejection that you have known and that has hurt you finds its resolution and finds its comfort and finds its hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, again, just being really candid with you, I'm not trying to fix anything today, because I know I can't do that. And it's foolish for a pastor to give you three simple points, and this is how you can fix everything, and we can go back to chocolate and roses again, and everybody feels good. That's not real life. And I'm not interested in preaching fantasies to people who need the truth to help them. So we can't fix anything today, but I believe that we can do something that is much, much better. And that's to give you some perspective from God's Word and some comfort from the Lord Jesus Christ. Point number one here today is this. It's that you should expect trials. You should expect trials in the Christian life. This comes with the territory. Living in a fallen world, having the Spirit of Christ within you, in the midst of an environment that is animated by the spirit of the world, the spirit of Satan, of course there's going to be conflict. Ephesians 6 is real, and we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but we wrestle with principalities, and we wrestle in an unseen realm, and that plays itself out through human agents that hurt us. And I think this simple reality, the expectation of adversity, helps us. I think it brings a helpful focus at all times in life. And I just want to read you a small handful of verses just to set the stage. We're not going to spend much time here. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "We exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance." The assumption is that there will be difficulty. It is assumed in Scripture that you as a Christian will have adversity that causes you pain. And so the fact that you are experiencing that does not mean that your present situation is somehow outside of the purposes of God. It doesn't mean necessarily that you have done something wrong to find yourself in that estranged position. Tribulation comes. It's to be expected. In James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." When you encounter them, not if. This is not a matter of if. This is just a question of when. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." You're distressed by them. You don't know what to do. You look at the situation and it occurs to you, this cannot be fixed. There's nothing I can do to fix this. I have reached out and tried multiple times to help and improve this relationship, to apologize and to ask for forgiveness, to ask for any kind of kindness in return, because my heart is full of peace and reconciliation. I want to be a peacemaker here, and yet you know that by weeks and months and years of reinforcement that's just not going to happen today. You're distressed and the trials are there. What did Christ Himself say to us? What did our Lord say on the verge of His own crucifixion in John 16, verse 33? He said, "In the world you have tribulation." Now, look, beloved, I understand that in one sense, being told to expect trials is not immediately comforting, because, you know, I'd like to be out from under the trial rather than be affirmed that this is the nature of life in the world. But it does help to recognize that Scripture is a realistic book. Scripture is not the fantasy of romance novels or Hallmark movies, where the conflict is quickly and easily resolved and everybody loves each other in the end and everybody gets kissy face at the end of it. Scripture is realistic. It's wonderful, and it's true that it is the inspired Word of God, inerrant, without fault, without blame, perfect in all that it says. And it's wonderful to have that bedrock that this is the Word of God. But I never get tired of remembering and of reminding others that Scripture is a realistic book about the nature of life. It does not set up for us a fantasy world that is not the experience of reality. Scripture instead comes to us, speaks to us about our own sin, about our own guilt before a holy God, points us to Christ as the means of reconciliation vertically with God, and then goes on to tell us that while God leaves us in this world, there will be times of trial and adversity that we face. I find that very helpful, because what that means to me is that I can not only trust the Bible because it is God's Word and He always speaks the truth to me, I can trust the Bible because it speaks to me in the way that life really is. And the way that life really is, that means I can come to this book, as one theologian said, I come to a book that understands me. As I read the Psalms, I find that men 2,500, 3,000 years ago, in some cases 3,500 years ago, men were walking through similar times and similar senses of estrangement and alienation, and finding their comfort in their Lord. And so it's not the expectation of trials that is our comfort. It provides important context to help us understand. There's a point where, in the midst of the sorrow, you step back a little bit, and you look at this expectation of trials, and you say, okay, this is the life that the Lord has given to me, And now I have something to help me have a perspective to move forward in it. And we recognize the reality of it. Maybe, just maybe, it helps us to stop feeling sorry for ourselves quite as much and equips us to embrace the opportunity and to look for the spiritual good that God would have for us in it. Because in all of those verses that I read, there's this sense of exaltation that is given, this sense of joy, even in the midst of the distress, because in the collective testimony of Scripture is this, is that God is using the trial and the adversity and the pain in your heart to accomplish a larger spiritual good in your life. Well, you know, one of the things that this expectation of trials does for us is, and the reality of adversity does for us is this. It teaches us not to look for lasting, perfect love in human relationships. Because men and women, boys and girls, children, brothers, sisters, parents, they let us down sooner or later. And even if they're perfect, death takes them away and we lose their presence. And so we learn, and it weans us from a complete attachment to this world and teaches us to look to the immutable, unchanging God for our anchor, for our final hope, for what we rest ourselves most fully in. That's a very important point for us to learn and to understand. And the pain of trials teaches us like the little girl that put her hand on the stove and burned her hand and said, "Ouch!" She learned by the pain to be careful about where she rested her hand again in the future. That's right. That's a young amen back there. What a blessing to have children with us in the service, sitting under the Word of God. So you should expect trials. That's section number one. Section number two here. You should expect family trials. You should expect family trials. And I want to spend a little bit more time here, go to some verses that maybe aren't quite as familiar as the ones that I've already read. The Bible does not hide this reality from us either. This reality that oftentimes it will be our closest relationships, our immediate family, that causes us pain, that causes us unending grief, it would seem. It's just the reality of it. The Bible does not hide that reality, even if we try to avoid it and to explain it all away. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 1, Proverbs 17, verse 1 says, "Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife." Prosperity is rather meaningless if you come home to conflict night after night after night. That's what the Scripture is pointing us to, is that outward prosperity and the sensual delights of life are nothing compared to a harmonious household. If you have the strife, all of the prosperity really is soured. It's like going to the fridge and looking for a carton of milk, and you open it, oh, and you realize it's all spoiled. It's all spoiled by the conflict of it all. And this conflict can come in marriage. Chapter 21, verse 9 says, "It is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman." And it's no violation of Scripture or hermeneutics to say the reverse of that is true, isn't it, ladies? To be in a house with a contentious man, an angry man, a man who punishes you with his silence, is a very difficult way to live. And Scripture recognizes this. You're still in Proverbs chapter 17. It's not only marriage. It comes from children as well. And I speak with as much gentleness as I can possibly do with the personality that the Lord has given to me here. Knowing the reality of this for many of you is just an unending source of grief for you. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 21 says this. Verse 21 of chapter 17. "He who sires a fool does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy." God's word speaks to us realistically, doesn't it? And yet it speaks to us sympathetically. Do you see the sympathy in the human words of Solomon, which come from the Spirit of God itself, recognizing and acknowledging before us that sometimes children are a source of great heartache? The commentator Charles Bridges, I'm going to quote him a couple of times here, says this. He says, "The weeping parent not only finds no joy in the cherished object of his expectation, but instead a cankering grief embitters all his joys. It often brings him down with sorrow to the grave." You have this child, you have this son perhaps that you've raised and you've taught him, and you've at times you walked closely together, and now there is this estrangement that has taken place. You would give your world simply to have that reconciled. And yet, the son, the daughter rejects it. And as Bridges says, you're left with the, if not the external tears actually running down your cheek, you're left with the inner tears running down your heart at the sense of sorrow that predominates that cherished object of your former affections and your present affections. Solomon expands on that thought a few verses later. Look at verse 25. And notice the intensity of the descriptive emotions that he's describing here. In verse 25, "A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him." You know, financial loss, poor health is nothing compared to the kinds of things that we're talking about. That hostile spouse, the separated child, the memory of many pleas for listening, for understanding, for care and love and peace in return, all being spurned away. That's hard. That is just hard. You can deal with bankruptcy if your family's with you, if your children are with you. But as we saw in verse 1, to have a house full of feasting with this kind of strife, it embitters everything else. Again, Charles Bridges says this, commenting on verse 25. He says, "The mother's anguish is here added to the father's grief. When the baby was young, she embraced the delightful vision of training him and his coming maturity. And yet too often he proves in the end a foolish son and bitterness to her." Bridges goes on to say, "To see a foolish son hurried irrevocably into his eternal doom. Oh, this to the godly parent is an awful conflict. Strong indeed must be that faith which bows reverentially to the divine sovereignty and maintains the serenity of peaceful submission." End quote. There's a reason that the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 is so well known and is so powerful even to this day, 2,000 years later after Jesus spoke it. It reverberates in the reality of the human condition. Parents understand this and identify with it. This godly father being rejected by both of his sons, one rebellious openly, one rebellious inwardly, and feeling the pain of his son saying, "I wish you were dead. Give me the inheritance that is mine." And standing at the end of the dusty driveway, for so to speak, standing at the dusty path and watching that wrongly enriched son disappearing into the horizon to squander it all and to leave behind and to reject the love that was originally given to him. Painful. Painful. And in that in that story that Jesus told, it's obvious that there is no fault with this father, because the father was a representative, was a picture of the Father in heaven. And yet, there is this rebellion that takes place. Can't remember where. I read enough that it's hard for me to always trace things that stand out to me. But those of you that have experienced rebellious children and experienced the pain of that, and still to this day feel the pain of that, let me remind you that in the perfection of heaven before the fall of man, there was rebellion. As Satan rebelled against God, God in all of his holy perfection, God having done nothing wrong, God in utter majesty, and there's rebellion against God. I've come in my pastoral ministry not to assume anything about what the reality of a home life is. I know there are judgmental people that you can't share anything like this with, because the immediate assumption is you must have done something wrong for your child to turn out like that. I don't traffic in that kind of legalistic approach. There's already enough pain and grief for a Christian parent to not have that added on to them by someone that they're looking to for comfort and sympathy. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. As we consider this second section that you should expect family trials, Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is very direct and outspoken about it. And again, you just see the candor of Christ. You see the utter majesty of his truthfulness, and you see how he lays forth before us the cost of discipleship. In Matthew 10, verse 34, Christ in Matthew chapter 10 tells us that often the consequence of following him will be direct family conflict because of him himself. That Christ himself will produce division within the closest of relationships. He could not have been more clear or specific about this. He was completely explicit about it. Look at Matthew 10, verse 34, where he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." We should not be surprised by the reality that sometimes there is the most painful of conflict with people in our most intimate of relationships. But Jesus goes on and says, and he says there's a lesson for us to learn from that kind of conflict. The lesson is his supremacy in it all, and to take the opportunity to sanctify our affections and our sense of loyalties unto him and him alone. There's great spiritual opportunity for you that are in this kind of situation. It can purify your affections for Christ and bring about a profound sense of intimacy with him that gives you comfort and gives you courage, that says, no, Christ is with me, and that's enough. Christ loves me even if they don't. Look at what he says in verse 37. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Dear Christian friend, my dear brother or sister in Christ, Christ himself may be the strain in your relationship. Your faith itself may be the source of division, and loved ones turn away from you because they won't turn to him. And Christ says, when that happens, assess the reality of the situation and place your deepest affection, your deepest loyalty in the Lord himself, in Christ himself.
Indeed, it is when love hurts and we feel crushed that we can press into God, the God of all comfort, knowing that we can trust Him implicitly and that He cares for us supremely. Well, friend, we hope this message has blessed you and that you'll join us again next time for more from the Truth Pulpit with Don Green and the second half of today's lesson titled, When Love Hurts. Now, if this broadcast has impacted your life and you'd like to let Don know about it, here he is again to tell you how to do just that.
Well, I hope that the Truth Pulpit is a source of strength to you as you live for Christ. And if it is, would you do us a favor? Would you return the blessing by dropping us a note at thetruthpulpit.com? Look for the Contact Us link in the upper right-hand corner. Your brief greeting can assure that we keep the broadcast on this outlet as we continue to minister to you. Thank you so much, and God bless you.
Thanks, Don. And friend, again, don't forget to visit our website, thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright. We'll see you next time for more from the Truth Pulpit.